Thank you for listening to the podcast of Faith Baptist Church of Enfield, Connecticut. We hope and pray that these messages from Pastor Gary will be a help to you. You can find out more about our church at www.fbcenfield.com or find us on Facebook. God bless and enjoy the message.
This is my first time with a wireless mic. Can you hear me all right? All right. It's a learning curve for me, and you guys have the privilege of getting to learn right along with me. So I'd like to see a show of hands, though. Who still has their Christmas tree up and still decorated? Yes, yes. I'm so glad to see that. For a long time, in my head, what we should do is take it down on New Year's Day. That was it. We're moving on. But I love Christmas, and I love it so much that I try to hold on to it now as long as I possibly can. When I was a kid, we would celebrate Christmas with some of my dad's extended family on January 7th. Which was just a holdover from the Orthodox calendar that they followed back in the old country. But in my parents' house, we would keep it up until the 7th. And so even though I'm not back home, I'm not celebrating with them, it still seems like a really good excuse for me to keep it up, because I love celebrating the beginning of the incarnation so much. And that's something that we've been doing over the course of the last 5 or 6 weeks. But this morning, we're going to be moving from the beginning of the incarnation toward the end. When Pastor Gary asked me a couple of weeks ago if I would speak, I said sure, and was there any specific scripture or a specific topic that he wanted me to hit? He said no, but then he's like, oh, but it's going to be a new year, so maybe something forward-looking or pushing, progressing, something like that. And so we're going to do that this morning, but we're going to do it in a little bit different way. We're going to remember forward. We're going to look backwards in order to look forward. For 13 years, I ran the transportation department at my work, and so I was sending delivery trucks all over New England. And one day, I sent a driver up to southern New Hampshire. He had a 10 o'clock appointment, and by 10:15, I hadn't heard from him. So I gave him a call to make sure he was checked in at the warehouse all right. And it turned out he was down in Plymouth, Mass. And the reason he was in Plymouth was because the directions on his paperwork said to take 90 to 495. He decided the best way to get to New Hampshire was to take 495 south. From his perspective in his truck, he was moving forward. Those wheels were still turning. He was going down the road, but he was going forward in the wrong direction. And so in order to make sense of where we should be going and the direction we should be taking, we're going to focus this morning on remembering. And we're going to be looking at that through Luke 24 that Michael just read for us. So the first question becomes, though, what is remembering? In one sense, remembering is simply a mental recollection of past events. You can remember good things, or you can remember bad things. You can remember your favorite pet growing up, or your favorite family vacation, or your first kiss. But you can remember bad things as well: broken bones, injuries, deaths. And the biblical sense of remembering is to take that mental recollection and to make it active. The first time I ever did any sort of work with electricity, I was in high school. And my job was to take the outlet and attach it to the metal electrical box that was inside the wall. My boss told me, everything's already wired, it's already live, so don't touch the side of that outlet to the metal box. You'll have a problem. So I knew that. I remembered it. But at one point, I was trying to get that outlet centered, and it was not working right. And momentarily, I forgot what he told me. And to get a better grip, I grabbed the side of that outlet, and my hand flew backwards. And that shock that went through my fingers serves as a reminder to me now. And that was more than 20 years ago. Because what and how we remember something is deeply formative. And biblical remembering is to have an effect on the present and on the future, not just remembering the past. So now when I see an unattached outlet, remembering forms my actions moving forward. And remembering who God is and what he's done for his people should have that same sort of effect on us. Biblical remembering was a call to action, and that call to action could take different forms. It might be a call to confession, or to repentance, or to praise. This morning, though, we're going to look at remembering as a way that God calls us to action. That calls us to faith, to obedience, and to hope. Now, Luke 24, the entire chapter, begins with the story of the resurrection. After Christ's crucifixion, he's laid in the tomb. The stone is rolled in front of it. 3 days later, some women come to visit the tomb. They find the stone is rolled away. Jesus' body isn't there, but there are two angels sitting there. They say, sorry, he's not here. He's risen. So the women went and told the disciples. A couple of the disciples ran to the tomb to check it out. And the reason that they had to see that for themselves is because they didn't believe the woman's tale. They said that in verse 11, it says that the story about the empty tomb seemed to them to be an idle tale. And these were Jesus' closest friends who thought that this seemed like just a crazy story. But they didn't remember, or they didn't fully understand Jesus' teaching. But word must have spread pretty quickly amongst his followers that day, because when we pick up the story in verse 13, two of his followers are walking down the road, and they're talking about this. They're talking about Jesus' life, death, and his bodily disappearance, because they were not prepared. They were not convinced yet that this was a resurrection. And these are Jesus' followers, people who had traveled all over with him, who had seen him make the lame walk, make the blind see, and perform all sorts of miracles. But they didn't have a category for the resurrection. We as the church have the benefit of hindsight. We get to see this entire story of Jesus' life and work on earth in its full story arc. And so sometimes we can take the resurrection for granted as, yeah, that's just what Jesus did. But it's a crazy miracle. And it's also the linchpin of our entire faith. Paul told the Corinthians that if there was no resurrection, then we were the people that were to be pitied most. Because we've hitched our entire faith system, not only on earth, but for all of eternity, to a dead man. And the resurrection is what validated Christ's claim to be God. And this is our first point this morning. When we remember the work of Christ on earth, his life, death, burial, resurrection, ascension, by hearing it proclaimed in the scriptures and expounded upon from the pulpit, we're called to faith in him. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so that's why it's so important that our spiritual diet be one that is just absolutely saturated in scripture. The internet can give us, it can show us a lot of different pastors. And it can give us shallow, watered-down sort of churchianity, or really loud, boisterous guys, or people who are all about self-help, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, or people who are really into partisan politics. If what we're hearing is more about us and what we need to be doing as opposed to who God is and what he has already done, then it's missing the point. The saving grace of Christ is not to make us the best version of ourselves. It's not a reformation project. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. That's what we brought to the table. We're in need of a savior. And scripture is primarily about that savior and how he works through his word to bring restoration. So now in Luke 24, the two followers of Christ were walking back home. Jesus shows up and starts talking with them, but they don't recognize him as Jesus. For whatever reason, they were kept from seeing him for who he really was. Jesus asked them what they were talking about, and poor Cleopas, the only time this follower of Christ is ever mentioned by name in all of scripture, he gives the most unintentionally ironic answer possible. He tells the all-knowing creator God Jesus that he must be the only person to not know about Jesus. But Cleopas does tell them that they were hoping that this Jesus was the one who would redeem Israel. But he was dead. Now his body's gone. And so that dream sort of seemed like it was over. And thankfully, Christ responds like Christ does. He doesn't respond harshly. He doesn't yell at them and tell them, why can't you guys get it yet? Instead, what he does is he points them backwards. He calls them to remember. He points to the words written by Moses and the prophets. Let's look again at verses 25 to 27. And he being Jesus, said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And that last verse, verse 27, is sort of a paradigm shift for many of us when we consider the role and the purpose of Scripture, specifically the Old Testament. When I was growing up, I had this picture of the Old Testament that it had a lot of discontinuity from the New Testament. Almost like they were two movies in a movie series that were sort of about the same thing, but they could totally stand apart from each other. No big deal. That's how my brain worked. For me, the Old Testament was basically about giving us moral examples and showing us that the sacrificial system wouldn't suffice. And it does those things, certainly, but it does so much more. And Jesus points out that that verse 27 is actually the key to understanding all of Scripture. The overarching theme of the Old Testament was to point to Christ. Paul wrote to the Corinthians that all the promises of God find their yes in him. The Old Testament stories and prophecies and laws all find their fulfillment in Jesus. So in order to make sense of what was happening now and what would be happening moving forward, Jesus had his people look backwards. The 19th century pastor Charles Spurgeon said this about verse 27. He said, "This unrivaled tutor used as his class book the best of books. Although able to reveal fresh truth, he preferred to expound the old. He knew by his omniscience what was the most instructive way of teaching, and by turning at once to Moses and the prophets, he showed us that the surest road to wisdom is meditation upon the word of God." And so we're going to camp out here for a bit this morning to look at some Old Testament passages to see what Jesus was talking about and how he interpreted them about being about him. In his book, Isaiah wrote a prophecy that we've quoted a lot over the last 5 or 6 weeks in preparation for Christmas, from Isaiah 9. It said, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." And this is just one of many, many times in the Old Testament that the coming Messiah was foretold. And this one's pretty specific, too. It tells us that the Messiah will come as a child, as a baby. It says that he's going to be a ruler. And not only a ruler, but a ruler from the line of David. And his reign will expand and will increase and will be eternal. A few hundred years before this, Moses told the people that God was going to send them a new prophet like he was. Many, many, many years before that, God told the serpent in the garden that the seed of the woman would one day crush his head. All these prophecies found their fulfillment in Jesus. And the Old Testament scriptures, they don't just point to a Messiah and say, this is what he's going to be like, by explicitly telling them that. They also tell stories about people who are a type of Christ. And what I mean by type is people who simply by living their lives would point out certain aspects of Jesus's role and his work. So you have David as king, Moses as prophet, Melchizedek as priest. Each of these men did one or two roles that Jesus would come to do fully, but they never ever held the threefold office of prophet, priest, and king that Jesus did. In the book of Genesis, Joseph was a type of mini Christ. Joseph was Jacob's favored son, but he was despised by his brothers. He was thrown into a pit, was sold into slavery, was wrongly accused, was thrown in jail, but God raised him up to save his family from destruction and starvation. And the story of Joseph is not a story that is primarily about the morals of forgiving, or the morals of fleeing temptation, or the morals of not bragging. The story of Joseph is about a Christ-like figure who is unjustly persecuted and yet is raised up to save his people. The story of Joseph tells us the same story that the Bible tells us over and over again, layer upon layer, reaching its culmination in Christ. Another example of this would be Passover. After Joseph's family came and lived in Egypt, they lived there for a long time, grew, multiplied. Eventually, they became too big to ignore, and one of the pharaohs decided that they would make good slaves, and this began years and years of slavery and oppression for God's people in Egypt. Moses was born into this family, but he was raised in Pharaoh's house, and eventually became God's prophet to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. And God sent plagues so that to sort of push Pharaoh along to let the people go. And by the time we get to plague number 10, God has really upped the ante. He has sent death to Egypt. It is going to sweep over the land and will kill the firstborn male of every household. And the only way to protect that house was to sacrifice a lamb and have its blood cover your household. It's such a stark, tactile command. Take this lamb's blood, this lamb that you've just killed, paint your doorposts with it. The lamb died so the people didn't have to. And that's an obvious foreshadowing to Christ's atoning death on the cross. And it was after this Passover night that God's people left slavery in Egypt to go to the land that God had promised Abraham to fulfill that part of the covenant. But they didn't just leave Egypt and walk straight into the promised land. Due to their sin, they wandered in the desert and in the wilderness for several decades. And while they were there, they remembered as a call to obedience, which is point number two, remembering as a call to obedience. So why were the Hebrews of the wilderness generation, and why are we called to remember so much? The simple answer is that it's because we forget. We forget things that are for our own good. I forgot to not grab the side of a live outlet. For the Hebrews after the Exodus, they forgot that the same God that led them out of Egypt, who kept them safe when the angel of death swept through, who led them across the sea on dry land, they forgot that that same God could give them the land that God promised Abraham. And so they refused to obey the command to take that land. And for 40 years, they wandered the desert. But during that time, God gave them feasts to help them remember. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, which coincides with the Passover meal, reminded people that God saved his people not only from slavery and oppression, but to something greater, to a land that he had promised and a kingdom with God as their head. And once they were in that promised land, they needed to be reminded of God's work in another way. And so God gave them the Feast of Tabernacles. Every year, people would leave their houses and go live in tents for a week. And they would do this to be reminded how God had sustained them for 40 years as they lived in tents in the wilderness. And these are all types and figures that pointed to God's saving grace. Because Jesus is the Passover lamb. Jesus was the perfect, unjustly persecuted one who saved his people, not from starvation, but from eternal destruction. Jesus is the greater Moses that brings God's word. And God allowed his people to remember so that they know who he is and what he has done in the past, so they know who he is and what he will do in the future. In a similar vein to this, God never let any of the Israelite leaders become that threefold prophet, priest, king that I mentioned a few minutes ago. Christ was always the pinnacle. He was always the one to be waited for. And so when it came time to enter the promised land, God didn't allow Moses to enter. He was their great prophet. He brought them the law directly from God. He led them around for 40 years, but he didn't get to enter the promised land. When it came time to enter, God made sure that the Israelite people knew that it was God, not Moses, who was bringing them into that land. And so Joshua led the people in. Now, the Hebrew name for Joshua is Yehoshua. And from Yehoshua, so a nickname for that is Yeshua. And Yeshua, translated into English, is Jesus. And so in order for God to get the glory, a man with the same name as Jesus led his people into the promised land. And these are all types and shadows. But getting back to the feasts, as the church, we don't celebrate Passover anymore. We see its culmination in Jesus. But we do have a meal to remember the past so that we can look forward to the future. Let's look again at verses 28 to 35. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is now toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. I love that last line. He was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Cleopas and his companion had Jesus over for dinner that night. And Jesus acted as host, not as guest. He took the bread, he blessed it, he broke it. That's not the job of a dinner guest. That is the job of the host. And in breaking the bread, something happened. Suddenly they recognized Jesus for who he was. Something in that action of breaking the bread was used by God to clearly show Cleopas and his friend who Jesus really was. If you want to know what Jesus is like, he's just showed us. He gave himself. He was both the high priest and the sacrifice. It was his body broken for us. Because just two chapters before this, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper for the first time. In the upper room, Jesus took the bread, blessed it, broke it, and told his disciples, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Do this in remembrance. We sometimes have this picture of human beings as sort of brains on sticks, that we're mostly thinking creatures, and from our thinking comes everything that we do. But I think we really, truly know that that's actually not accurate. Because we all know that refined sugar is bad for us, and I ate a lot of cookies over the last month. If you had asked me, are cookies bad for you? Is sugar bad for you? I would have said, yay, verily, of course they are. But my actions showed that I didn't really believe that. And so our actions are a much better gauge of what we believe than our thoughts and our words are. And so to change how we think, we often need to change what we do. Because our actions can change our thoughts much more drastically than our thoughts change our actions. And that's why God has given us repetition. And he's given us repetition in many aspects of life, but specifically in how he's to be worshipped and how he is to be honored. God gave the Hebrews a day of rest, the Sabbath. He built it into the law. This gives us a picture of the rhythm of life. They didn't have to wake up on Sunday morning and say, "Oh shoot, how am I going to get through this week?" They already knew that they labored and they worked for 6 days, and the seventh was given to the Lord. What we do changes depending on the day of the week. And when we participate in the Lord's Supper, like we did here last week, we take the body first and then the cup. And it's not just a picture. If it was just a picture, we could read about it in scripture, think about it, meditate on it, and then go out from here, go on our merry way. But we don't. Christ tells us to actually take in the bread, to actually drink from the cup. This is a thoughtful, prayerful action that helps form us. This is not just a mental exercise. And the Lord's Supper is a family meal. It is exclusive. It's not for everyone. And in this passage, we see the beginnings of two markers that are distinctly Christian. One of them is communion. The other is the exposition of Scripture. And these are formative, reflective habits that the Christian should be under over and over again to remind us. When Luke continues his story of the early church in the book of Acts, in chapter 2, he tells us what the early church was about. He said that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. What the church looks like looks different no matter where you are. Every church is different. But at its core, it should be about the same things. And it's pretty simple. We're told that the church reads scripture together. They love one another and live life together. They take communion together. They pray together. That's it. That's the core. Everything else comes out of that. And Jesus showed us all these things in this passage. He walked and he ate and he talked with Cleopas and his friend. He opened up the scriptures and he taught how they were all about him. He blessed the bread. He broke it. In Exodus 12, when the Lord gave the Hebrews the command to celebrate the Passover, even though they were already in the promised land, he tells them, keep celebrating it. And here's why. He said, your children will ask you, why are we doing this? And now they were given the opportunity to tell their children how God saved his people, took them out of slavery in Egypt, and brought them to the promised land. On communion tables, including this one, on communion tables throughout across America, across all sorts of denominational lines and barriers, you'll see the words, "In remembrance of me." And we take in the bread and we drink from the cup. And when we do, our children ask, "Why are we doing this?" And we're given the opportunity to tell them about how God took his people from slavery caused by our own sin and will be taking us into a new creation. Remembering as a call to obedience then leads to the third point, which is a call to hope. Because we have the entirety of Scripture, we get to, in a sense, remember the future. We know in small ways what our future in Christ looks like. We know that he's going to dwell with his people. Revelation 19 talks of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Luke, Isaiah, and Jesus himself talk about feasting in the new creation. Because feasts do not just look backwards. They give us hope for the ultimate feast in the future. And when we participate in the Lord's Supper, we're foreshadowing that great feast that all the saints throughout history will get to participate in together. Crystal and I are friends with a couple who's an active duty military family. And as some of you know, because you've lived it, that's a really tough life. And part of the reason it's so tough is because you're moving constantly. You're making deep, meaningful relationships and then having to leave them. And our friend told us one day that part of what helps her get through those tough times is the Lord's table. Because she knows that when she is missing someone, that she can say to them, "I'll see you at the table." And she knows that she is taking and eating that same meal that they are, no matter where they are across the globe. That meal causes her to remember the hope of eternity in Jesus that we all have. And so for thousands of years, God has called his people to remember. Remembering is not self-help. It's not self-improvement. It's not bootstrap theology. It's a gift from God to remember the work, the patience, and the love that he's displayed for us. In the Old Testament, he set up a calendar and festivals and Sabbath days, all so people would remember. In the New Testament, we've been given rhythms to live by as well. We have the Lord's Day every week, opportunity after opportunity, week after week, to open up Scripture, to pray, to have fellowship and communion. Baptism is an event that happens just once in a Christian's life. But communion and communal worship are to happen over and over again. And these are remembrances that should lead us to faith, obedience, and hope. And these things are done not to be ritualistic. They're not to be rote, but they're done because they're important. And that's why Sunday worship gathering is so important. The church gets 2 hours every week to remind us of what is important. 2 hours. Fox News and MSNBC get the other 166 hours. We have to hit the big stuff, the important stuff, the really good stuff here, because if we don't, and if we're not reminded of it, and we don't live accordingly, the culture around us is going to shape us far more than God's word ever will. And as believers, we're given the commission to do the work of disciple-making. God does the converting. That is not our job. But we are called to teach each other to obey everything that he's commanded. And that involves us knowing and then remembering and remembering and remembering again because we forget. And we get to teach that to each other to help build us up as disciples. And we remind each other and remind each other and remind each other again because we forget. And remembering through habit is highly formative. Depending on the habit, it can take you closer to God or it can take you farther away. And our faith can be strengthened so that we can obey. And we can tell others about Christ so that they are able to share in the hope that we have. God used the picture of coming out of slavery in the Old Testament, coming out of slavery and into the promised land. And he gave us that same sort of picture in the New Testament as well. Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 6, starting in verse 20. He said, "When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this is a gift that's available to anyone who would come to him. If you're wondering about this gift, I would love to talk to you after service about it. I know there are other men and women throughout this sanctuary who would love to talk with you about it as well, because there's not much better than being able to talk to others about Jesus. And we know that God, our God, who starts a good work, always brings it to completion. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for bringing us together. We thank you for the opportunities that you give us week after week to open up your scriptures together, to sing together, to pray together, to have fellowship together. Lord, we pray that we would make these things a habit and a part of our lives. We pray that these things would form our hearts and our imaginations. And Lord, that would send us out to tell others about you. Lord, it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.